these days. But there's a big watchword that everybody keeps talking about. Misinformation. How many of you heard the word misinformation at least 10 times this last week in the news cycles? How many of you think that all this concern about misinformation means that our society is really concerned with what is true? No. Doesn't it seem to ring that everybody that talks about misinformation is actually only concerned with what contradicts their own ideas? They're not really concerned with what's true. They're concerned with having all opposition squashed to what they say. That it's painfully evident that we do not live in a society that values the truth. I mean, people commit crimes, and does the truth ever come out? No, rarely. Rarely. And how often do they want us to react on the first little bits of information we get and then just ignore every other piece of information? I think I've shared with you, there is an actual statistic, and I forget what it is, so I'm going to make one up, about the percentage of facts that are presented within the first like 12 hours of an event happening and how true they are. It's painfully low. Kimmy, do you happen to remember that number at all? No. Yeah. It's crazy low. Within 12, what's that, Dan? 40% is true. That's like saying there's a 40% chance of rain today, right? Yeah. No joke, we were the other day, Monday, I looked at the weather because I was doing something that required me to be outside, and I looked at the weather and it said like 5% chance of rain. I said, oh, good. So I go out, I get all set up, and guess what happens? I mean, it poured. It wasn't even just little sprinkles. It was like the windows of heaven opened up, and I started building a boat just in case. No, I didn't, but we don't live in a society that values the truth. If they do value the truth, it's truth that's centered around themselves. In fact, we hear this mantra constantly from our entertainment industry. Be true to what? Be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Live out your truth. Is there any such thing as your truth? And here comes the great distinction between the follower of Christ and the follower of anything else, is that the person we follow actually made a claim that is heretical in today's society. Because he didn't say, I am my own truth. He said, I am the truth. The one and only. There is no other truth. Daniel and I were in a fun little discussion the other day, and I got this phrase that I should put on Facebook because it was great. And I'll see if I can get it right. But I said, we do not define the truth. We have to conform to it. But the world wants to flip that around. They want each individual to be the definer of their own truth. I get to decide what's true for me. You can't tell me what's true for me. That's why I can tell you what pronouns you should use about me. That's why I can tell you that I'm a woman, even though I'm actually a man. I want to define the truth about me. But the painful reality is that truth exists outside of us. We don't define it, but we are called to conform to it. One of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not bear false witness. In a nutshell, that is the basis for speaking the truth. James has told us a lot about how we speak, the way we use our mouths. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, we've talked about that when we were in that passage, but as it applies to what he's going to say today, it obviously means that if I don't bridle my tongue and try to speak the truth, my religion's worthless. It doesn't matter what other religious activities I engage in, if I can't get myself to speak what is true, to say what is true, to conform my thoughts to what is true. And he even tells us that the basis of not bridling your tongue is deceiving your own heart. You've believed a lie. You've bought into the lie. You're not being conformed to the truth. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, he says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." And he tells us there that blessing the Lord with our tongues and then cursing people is a contradiction. It shouldn't be happening. The next extended section he had on how we use our tongues was in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" We're not to use our tongues to be passing untruthful judgment against our neighbors. Well, now in chapter 5, he's going to give us this next instruction. And we are in verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. And in fact, we're only going to try to cover one verse today. That should be an easy goal for me to hit. "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Let's go to prayer together. Father God, consistently throughout your word and in the words of our Lord Jesus, you remind us that you are the one who defines what is true. Lord, you don't just speak what is true, you are the truth. If it doesn't conform to that, it's a lie. It's false. It's deceptive. So, our Father, you want us to be people who both think the truth and speak the truth, who uphold the truth. You want us to be so firmly committed to the truth that we don't need to swear an oath that one statement is any more truthful than another, because they're all true. Yet, Lord, we recognize that we are a people who are often committed to lies. We lie to cover our own sin. We lie to save face. We lie to protect ourselves, our emotions, and our reputations. We make commitments we don't keep. We make commitments we have no intention of keeping. And then we make excuses for ourselves when we break those commitments. And in all ways, Lord, we exhibit that we are not honoring the truth. You are a God who always performs what you say. Never, Father, have you spoken a word that will fail to come to pass. And that is why we can trust you, because you are a God of truth. You call us to be people of the truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive us. Oh, Lord, on the basis of Christ and his offering and his great mercy that's extended to us, forgive us for those areas where we are not truthful. And I pray that Christ would be formed in us as we think what is true. As Paul tells us in Romans, that we renew our minds to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the way and the truth. We might think what is true. We might submit our feelings to what is true. And we might commit to doing what is true. That we might reflect your greatness and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that James tells us here is before all things, brothers, which means that he has outlined a lot of application of biblical truth for us. Talk to us about doing the word. He's talked to us about loving one another, about being generous, about being careful what we say. Don't boast about tomorrow. And then he makes this statement and says, before all those things, kind of foundational to all those things, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Don't swear. As he proscribes oaths. I actually had to look this up this week. There's a difference between proscribing something and prescribing something. And you know what the difference is? They're total opposites. If I proscribe something, I'm prohibiting it. I'm saying it shouldn't be done. If I prescribe something, I'm saying it should be done. And so James is first going to proscribe swearing of oaths, and then he's going to prescribe telling the truth. Telling the truth. Well, we've seen also throughout James' teaching that he's firmly rooted in scriptural teaching. And it's the same here because what he says lines up exactly with what we read about Jesus in the Gospels. What Ethan just read for us this morning in our scripture reading. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, I know we've been through Matthew, but I'll reiterate for our memory's sake that when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard that it was said, he's not quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the traditions of the scribes and the teachers. That was their teaching. And so when he says, you've heard that it was said by those of old, and then he'll give a statement, sometimes it looks very close to a biblical teaching. And that's a good thing if it looks close. But then he has to correct a misunderstanding of it, and that's where the problem arises. So their teaching was, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Sounds like a good statement, doesn't it? When we swear an oath, we say we're going to do something, should we not do it? Absolutely we should. Is that teaching upheld in the Old Testament? Absolutely it is. In fact, there's whole sections in the Old Testament law, some of which we're going to quote a little bit later on, that talk about how we look at our oaths, how we look at our statements, our promises, our commitments. And on the surface, that statement is good. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. So if we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. And it's not just a social contract where everybody will kind of learn to not trust me if I don't do what I say. But before God, I incur guilt. If I say I'm going to do something and then fail to follow through, whether I forget or whether something else comes up or whatever it is that hinders me, I have to be very careful that I do what I say I'm going to do. And in the ancient times, people took these kinds of things so seriously that in the biblical account, we read of a couple of oaths that were taken that we would look at and say, whoa, you should just back away from that. Saul, in one of his battles, swears an oath and says, nobody will eat anything until I have vengeance on my enemies. And of course, the battle drags on throughout the day, and these soldiers are expending all of their energy in the hot sun and in defeating their enemies. So what happens? They get tired. They get hungry. But they, most of them, heard Saul's oath and said, wow, this is so serious, we can't eat anything because he swore an oath. And he's king, so we got to follow along with that. Jonathan didn't hear that. And so along the way, he found some honey, he dipped his spear in, ate it, felt better, and then finds out, oh, wait a second. Dad swore an oath, and now I'm guilty. Well, Saul didn't put Jonathan to death that day because the people intervened. But they all recognized how serious the oath was. Joshua, yeah. The biblical Joshua, swore an oath to the Gibeonites, the people of Gibeon. We won't kill you off. And then he finds out they tricked him. But so seriously did he take the nature of that oath that even though it was entered into on the basis of a deception, he says, well, now we can't do it. And 400 years later, Saul starts to attack those Gibeonites and incurs guilt for violating an oath that Joshua made. Oaths are serious things. We read of Jephthah swearing to give in sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that steps out of his house when he returns home. And what steps out? His daughter. And so seriously does he take that oath that he carries it out. Even though we would look at it and say, well, you're not allowed to sacrifice people to the Lord anyway. But therein lies some of the difference between our society and where we're at today and where things were then. They took their oaths seriously. We take our oaths very lightly. The people of Jesus' day were taking their oaths very lightly as well. And hence arose the problem that they would swear an oath, but they would do it in such a way that they could get out of it. And he explains this in other passages of Scripture. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, though. Back in Matthew 5, he tells us, "Don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool." Part of the practice was, if I swear by God, then of course I'm bound to keep it, because the Old Testament tells us, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So if I swear by God's name, then I have to keep it. So if I am wanting to convince you that I'm going to do something, but I want to leave myself a little bit of an out, I won't swear by God, I'll swear by the temple, or I'll swear by the altar, or I'll swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar. And so Jesus tells us, don't swear by anything. James echoes this same concept when he says, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Stop thinking that you can take these oaths and find a way to get out of them. So this is not a blanket prohibition against oath-taking. We may disagree with some of our brothers and sisters who have taken that stance and refused to take an oath to tell the truth in a trial. Maybe we should take them at their word and say, well, they're going to speak the truth. But if they won't take the oath, the court holds them in contempt. We might disagree with their application of this, but boy, we have to respect their conviction and the level to which they've held it, even to the point of suffering. But here's why I don't think this is a blanket prohibition, either in what Jesus says or in what James says. Because back in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18, God himself swears an oath. And listen to this. God said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Do we ever have any reason to doubt anything God says, whether he swears an oath or not? So why would God swear an oath? That's for our benefit, because of the way we relate to each other. And we theoretically could perform weddings by simply looking at one person. "Do you want to marry me?" She's not saying anything. It's bad.
I think it's been established.
It's been established 23 years today. How many of you guys have an anniversary today, too? Is it 53? 51. Okay. 51 years. We got a little catching up to do. Wanda, I hope Kim is as patient with me as you've been with Gary for 51 years. "Do you want to marry me?" And she would say, "Yeah." And I'd say, "I want to marry you." "Okay, done. We've said it." You guys are today? Okay, just this last month.
That would have been
52. 52 years. Excellent. Oh, we praise the Lord for those examples of staying married. And what a great example of godly commitment to each other and upholding your word and staying committed. I'm sure there were times it was not easy. Right, Anna? She's going to plead her Fifth Amendment rights. It might incriminate me, too. Okay. Well, God swears an oath for our benefit so that we see how serious his commitment is. At least one angel will swear an oath in the future. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay. So we have a holy angel swearing an oath that things will happen the way God says they will happen. Back in Leviticus 19, God instructs us to keep our oaths. He doesn't forbid oaths throughout any portion of the law. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So there he's telling us, you swear an oath, you keep it. Because if you don't keep it, what are you doing? You're profaning God's name. You're taking his name in vain. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. We're commanded that the oaths we do take must be in the name of the Lord. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So part of the problem that had developed in the first century was not just the practice of swearing oaths, but by swearing oaths other than by the name of God. If I swear an oath by the temple, what's the point of that? Because I'm looking for an out. I'm looking for a way to say to you, I know I made an agreement, but I only swore by the altar. I didn't swear by the name of God, so therefore I'm not breaking the commandments to leave this unfulfilled. And the society of that day had developed an elaborate scheme for how they could swear oaths and make it look like they're being truthful while in reality being deceptive. And Ed's saying, yeah, cross your fingers. Does that release you from a promise? Yeah, because if not, Kim today would be saying, man, I wish I thought to cross my fingers that day. All right. Jesus actually explains the problem in Matthew chapter 23. I want you to turn there. We're going to read this one. Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22. It's a bit of an extended section. He says, woe to you, blind guides. And that right there should tell us that what he's going to explain is a bad practice. Blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. So you see that, what they've set up there? Well, if I swear by one thing, you can get out of that. If you swear by the gold of the temple, well, now you're bound. But what did God's command say? Number one, should I swear by the gold of the temple? No, I should swear, if I'm going to swear an oath, I'm going to swear by the name of the Lord. And once I've sworn, now what do? I keep my word. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? So even here he's saying your reasoning's all mixed up. Does the gold sanctify the temple or does the temple sanctify the gold? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, that he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Now here he really elaborates on why this is all false, because verse 20, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. So you think you've established yourself this creative little system of getting out of keeping your promises, but the reality is you swear by anything in that temple and you've sworn by God himself, because God is the one who sanctifies that place. It's not holy just because. It's holy because God dwells there. It's holy because the presence of God dwelt in that temple. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So if I swear by the least thing in the temple, I've actually sworn by the name of the Lord and I'm bound to keep it. And the reality is, as James and Jesus teach us, I have no need to swear an oath to make myself bound to keep my word, because God wants us to be such people of truth that if I simply say yes, then it will be yes. Because does God himself ever speak without fulfilling it? Whether he swears an oath or not? That answer is no, he does not. The real problem that James is addressing here is what Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Psalm 58:3 also elaborates on this. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Well, it's a good thing that's the wicked and not us, right? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Just read a great statement by A.W. Tozer a couple of week or so ago, where he said, nobody rejects the existence of God on the basis of rationality. They reject the existence of God because they want to continue in their sin. We suppress the truth. We suppress the commands of God because we don't like what they say about us. We don't like that they convict us and that they show our guilt. And so we are people who do not love the truth because we do not love the truth about ourselves. We don't want it to be revealed who we actually are. And so we lie. Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. We want a God we can control. We want a God to whom we can dictate what the truth is. We want a God that affirms what we think. Not a God that challenges us. Not a God that tells us we need to conform to Him. We want a God of our own making. In order to do that, we have to reject the truth about God and believe a lie. Our society's got very little use for oaths. I mean, when was the last time you had to swear an oath? Dan? Did you have to swear an oath on election day, right? If you serve as an election judge, you do have to swear an oath. Somewhat it makes sense. You want to make sure someone's taking it seriously, the responsibility they have. But the very fact that they make us swear an oath means that they already understand that I'm probably not a trustworthy person. Because I can't just say, yeah, I'll uphold the laws. I have to swear an oath that I will uphold the laws. Our society recognizes, and it's painfully evident, that we recognize people do not speak the truth. Can we conduct business on the basis of handshakes and spoken words anymore? You can, but you're taking a risk, aren't you? Because there's very little societal pressure for somebody to simply keep their word.
Taking a risk even if you write out a contract and sign it, notarize it.
Yeah, because if you have a good lawyer, what good is that contract? Oh, you can get out of that. You know, they're always looking for ironclad contracts, which basically means contracts that totally stomp you into the dirt and give me all the rights. Right? James prohibits, he proscribes that kind of behavior when he says, do not swear an oath at all. Above all, foundational to our following of Christ is that we are people of the truth. We love the truth, we value the truth, we speak the truth, we do what is true. So don't swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But here's the contrast to it, and here's what he is prescribing. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Can we exist in that kind of simplicity?
Really
hard. To simply say, what I tell you is going to be the truth. Honesty. Stop engaging in this elaborate system of deception. Simply speak the truth. Now, yes, I understand we exist in a society that cannot operate that way. Why can it not operate that way? Because it's filled with unbelieving people. And it's filled with disobedient believing people. And so, yeah, there's going to be times where you have to sign contracts. I don't think you're violating this commandment there. There might be times if you serve as an election judge or if you get called to serve on a jury that you have to take an oath. Or if you are really crazy and you want to serve in a political office, you're probably going to be required to take an oath of office. I don't think that that violates what James is saying here. What would violate it is thinking you can cross your fingers behind your back and then violate your oath. What would violate it is thinking that I can make whatever promises I want to get elected and then turn against all of those things and simply say, well, you know, it's actually a lot harder here than I thought it was. Finding ways and excuses to get out of what we said we would do violates what James is telling us here. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. We must be people who say what we mean, and like Horton the Elephant, mean what we say. There's no subterfuge. There's no careful calculation of the wording to make sure that, well, you know I'm actually saying this, but what I intend is something a little bit different. So that person thinks I'm telling them the truth when in actuality I'm not officially lying, but I'm trying to find a way out of it. Ephesians 4, 11 through 25. I'm going to turn there and read this one as well. Dan will be getting to this fairly soon in Sunday school, right? Dan moves a little faster through Sunday school material than I do up here. 11 to 25. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. So here's a classic passage on spiritual gifts and what they're for. To build the church. So if I have the gift of pastoring and teaching, I'm supposed to be using that to build the church. If you have the gift of whatever, you're supposed to be using that to build the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the standard. We all want to look like Christ. His maturity, his character. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So what does maturity look like? Being able to identify the lie. When we evaluate things, we can say, wait a second, there's a little bit of deception woven in there. That's not good. It's knowing the truth well enough that we can identify what's deceitful. But rather, and here's where it gets really applicational, not just on a theoretical doctrinal basis, but on our personal interactions, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does Paul connect all that to? Speaking the truth. Means that the process of maturity is foundationally a process of identifying what's a lie and what's not. So that when I instruct you, or when you counsel me, we're doing so on the basis of, well, you have to correct your thinking on this a little bit. That's not quite right. You're still holding on to a little bit of the lie of your former life. Let that go and embrace the truth. We're speaking the truth in love. Of course, we're doing it lovingly. We're not approaching people with the attitude of, you idiot, how do you believe that? Because which of us hasn't swallowed a bit of the lie? We all did, way back to when Adam ate the fruit. And so now from that point on, we are people who would rather believe lies than we would believe the truth. Yes, we still combat that, even as followers of Christ. But that process of maturing means growing in our understanding of where I have believed a lie, what lies I have believed, and what the truth is about those things. As we're renewed into the image of Christ, we are learning what is the truth. We're learning what conforms to the person of Christ. I'll reference a couple of other verses here. You can write them down, but they're shorter passages. Colossians 3, 9 to 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The image of the creator is the true image. So as I become more like Christ, I should be thinking the truth more. I should be feeling what is true more, and I should be doing what is true more and speaking what is true. The Old Testament as well acknowledged God's desire for us to live as people of truth. Psalm 15:2. It's asking the question, who can ascend up into the hill of the Lord to worship? And it says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Not just on the outside. Because folks, you understand that you cannot do one thing on the inside and then control what happens on the outside. You might put up a facade for a little while, but what is inside will come out. So if you're continually rehearsing and believing the lie, whatever it's about, it will eventually express itself in your words and your behavior. He continues there in Psalm. He speaks truth in his heart, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Meaning, when I find out a contract I've entered into is not good for me, I don't try to get out of it. Because I recognize that I gave my word, and it's more important for me to be a person of truth and uphold my word than it is to have convenience and get out of this agreement. We speak the truth, especially when it's harmful to us. Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's where truth has to start. I've got to think the truth. I've got to banish from my thinking all things that are false and that are lies. And I've got to think what is true. Incidentally, as a modern application of this, I think this is why it is important for us not to embrace this idea of using people's personal pronouns. Pronouns have meaning. They are masculine or feminine for a reason. And if I embrace the idea that I should respond to you based on your own chosen pronouns, I am at the beginning giving up the idea of absolute truth. I'm giving up the idea that I can communicate a truth to you because you get to redefine all your own words. It simply doesn't work. And so someone that is a man but claims to be a woman, if we try to say, well, I want to witness to them, and so I'm not going to fight that issue, that becomes the issue. That becomes the expression, not just of a personal preference of theirs, but that is the expression of their desire to reject the truth. And I'm not saying we have to harp on that point all the time. But I think if we give up on those areas, we've at the beginning given up the foundational ability to even communicate the gospel to them. James gives us a stern warning as he closes this out. I'll start back at the beginning of the verse. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. There's a very stern warning attached to this idea of speaking the truth. Now, the condemnation that he talks about here is an interesting one, because the word here is a word that is never used of the believer. It's always used of ultimate condemnation, not fatherly discipline, but judgment. And so what is James warning of? That if I lie, I will lose my salvation? No. But as throughout the entire book, James has told us that faith without works is dead. If I refuse to be conformed to the truth, what does that display about my faith? It's dead. It isn't real. But if my faith is dead and is not real, then I have not received the benefits of Christ's perfect life and his atoning death and his resurrection. It means that I'm a tare amongst the wheat. It means that I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing. It means maybe I've looked like a Christian for a little while, But as I continue to reject the truth, I am displaying more and more the unregenerate state of my heart, and I am in danger of ultimate judgment. We fall under judgment and condemnation because we reject the truth, because we reject who Jesus is and what he's done. And James tells us that in all these areas of life, if I genuinely believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, then my life has to be continually conformed to the truth more and more. And that if I refuse to allow that process to happen, then I will fall under judgment. So, where does that leave us? How can we apply these things? Well, first of all, cultivate a love of what's true in general. In the broad areas of life, organize your home and your life as much as you can to push out those things that aren't true. I think this speaks about the entertainment we partake in. I think it speaks about the music we listen to, TV shows we watch, the books we read. And I hope you understand, I'll give this caveat, that I'm not saying, especially in things like books that we read, that we never read things we disagree with. I don't advocate that. Sometimes we have to read things we disagree with. Number one, it challenges us our own thinking. But number two, it can help us establish what the truth is as we learn to combat the error. But we do have to be careful with that. If I'm constantly reading things I disagree with, there is a very strong danger that I will myself begin to believe the lie. And so though at times I do read things that I know are from the wrong standpoint, I do so cautiously, I do so carefully, and I do so only after I've spent a great deal of time immersing myself in what is true so that I can identify the lie. Because after a while, that counterfeit bill starts to feel just a little bit like, maybe that's not so counterfeit after all. That's why we've got to be people of this book. Bury ourselves in it. Immerse ourselves in it. Read it. Study it. Don't rely on the 45 minutes or so the pastor gives you on Sunday morning. This is important. Our corporate gathering is an important part of our Christian growth. God accomplishes our conforming to the image of Christ partly through what we do here together. But this can't be it. This can't be all you do. You need to be reading this book on your own. You need to be reading this as families coming together. This should be such a constant part of our everyday lives. In the Old Testament, they expressed it by saying, put it on the doorposts, put it on the lintel, put it everywhere, memorize it. Ethan joked this morning about the passage of Scripture we read for our Scripture reading, because several years ago, our family worked on memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And we got through the whole Sermon on the Mount. You know how much of the Sermon on the Mount I can recite at will now? Not as much as I would like to. I wish it stuck around longer. But we don't give up just because it's hard. We keep immersing ourselves in what is true. So cultivate a love of what is true. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So what we choose to dwell upon has an effect upon our mental state. If I'm continually absorbing things that are false, I will begin to believe things that are false. If I'm continually absorbing the truth of God, then my mind will be transformed to see the truth and be able to identify errors. Cultivate a love of what's true. Cultivate also a hatred of what is false. A repulsion against what is false. If the things that the world is entertained by don't repulse you, don't shock you, it might just be possible that you are spending too much time contemplating the lie. I'm not going to stand up and tell you exactly what movies and TV shows and books and music you should and shouldn't listen to, but that passage Paul just gave us is a great evaluator. Is it true? Is it lovely? Is it of a good report? Is it commendable? Is it excellent? Is it honorable? If it doesn't match that description, don't make it a regular part of your entertainment diet. Because you will not cultivate a hatred of what is false by doing that. Psalm 119, great psalm on the Word of God and its importance for us. Verses 104 through 106 say this: through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. And so that idea of loving the truth and keeping my oath to follow the Lord go hand in hand. Love what's true. Learn to hate what's false. When you find something false, reject it. Don't make it a regular part of your life. I understand we're not going to be able to push everything out. We're not trying to live in a bubble. But we do want to be careful how continually we ingest what's false. You might be able to ingest poison on a small basis and have it not hurt you. But if you ingest it continually, it will make you sick and it will kill you eventually. Well, commit to telling the truth. Once we've immersed ourselves in the truth and we're working on pushing out those things that are false, make that commitment, as the psalmist said, I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your precepts. Commit to telling the truth. Constantly reaffirm that every morning. Say, Lord, I am a deceitful person at heart. Help me today to speak the truth. Help me today to think what's true and to speak what's true. Start evaluating yourself. When do I find myself telling lies? Either to myself or to other people. And folks, I guarantee if you start asking the Lord to help you learn how to tell the truth, you will start realizing just how often you do not speak it. And the first few weeks will probably be filled up with discouragement because you'll say, wow, I'm really failing a lot. You are, but it's not new. You're just starting to realize how often you do this. Spiritual growth, often the first step is realizing how often you fail. But then ask God to help you see Christ formed in your life. It's not your own righteousness, it's His. But ask God through the Holy Spirit to apply the righteousness of Christ to your life so that you may begin to think what is true and to speak what is true. Evaluate when you lie. Say, hey, am I trying to protect myself? Am I trying to cover up some other sin that I know I have and I don't want anyone else to find out about? That's probably our biggest time of lying. When someone's probing a little too closely, I'm like, oh boy, they're going to find out about this. I got to throw them off the track. And I'll start with a little tiny lie. And if that doesn't work, then I'll build up to bigger ones. But when you get to that point and you realize you're doing it, remember your commitment to tell the truth and cut it off right there. Tell the truth, even though it is going to be embarrassing that somebody finds out whatever it is you're doing. Tell the truth, even though it's going to hurt at first. Tell the truth because that's going to be one of the best ways you can actually break that sinful habit and put to death your old self and have Christ formed in you, is by being honest about it and saying, yes, I struggle with this. Commit to telling the truth. This last part, a little, not quite as philosophical, I guess, but be careful what you agree to do. We all get asked to do many, many things. And how many of you feel like you're kind of busy? Think through your schedule. Kind of say to yourself, how many things have I agreed to do that maybe I shouldn't have agreed to do? I heard a saying one time, and I love it. It says, poor planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. Just because something is life-altering for you doesn't mean it has to be for me. Now, in Christian love, I might agree to help you. But I should never agree because I'll feel like it'll look bad on me if I don't. We have to be careful what we commit to doing. We've got to be careful that our commitments don't start to push out the things that God's already commanded us to do. So should I commit to this if it means I'm not going to be able to spend enough time with my wife and family? Should I commit to this if it means that it's going to impinge upon a commitment I've already made to my church? Should I commit to my church if it means it's going to impinge upon a commitment I've already made to my work? We've got to think through very carefully all of the things that we are offered to do, because it's evident that your life will fill up very quickly with stuff. Your schedule will fill up. Schedules are like closet space, aren't they? No matter how much closet space you have, what happens to it? It always gets full of stuff. And schedules are the same way. But I think being committed to doing something sometimes means we have to say no. I can't overextend myself, or it's going to threaten my ability to fulfill my commitments that I already have. And I want to be a person of the truth. When I say I'm going to do something, I want to follow through on it. And if I commit to too much, I'm not going to be able to do it. So be careful what you commit to. Jesus Christ is the truth. If we follow him, we cannot escape the light of truth. He will show us where we're still dark. He will show us where we've believed the lie. He will infallibly illuminate what we try to keep hidden from everybody else. But in the end, it'll be good, because he'll transform us. So, we're going to close our time together singing out a song by Grace Alone. It talks about the change that needs to happen in us. And I hope you understand that these are not motivational speeches designed to just pump you up so that you feel really motivated and invigorated to do what's right. You cannot do what's right apart from Christ. Don't try it. You'll fail. It is his righteousness applied to us. And so if you see an area of your life that needs to change and be conformed to the image of Christ, then you start by praying that Christ would be formed in you. And every time you feel yourself struggling with that issue, you pray again, Lord, form Christ in me. Not by my own strength, but by your grace. So let's stand and sing it. By grace.